It is a great joy to be with you today, and it's a bit intimidating standing in David's pulpit. I love his preaching, but we preach from the same word, and so I'm confident that we will be one in spirit as we look at God's word. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be reading now from verse 17 to 24, although we'll focus on the last two verses. Ephesians 4, one of the crucial, if not the most important passage in Scripture when it comes to our progress in sanctification. Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 24. So I say this, and I affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him, if you have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. An Amish man got caught up in a legal dispute with a neighbor, so he had to load up his wife and son into his horse and buggy, and they went off to the great big bad city of Lancaster for the first time going into a modern place. And so father and son get out and walk into the courthouse, of course completely astonished by everything that they see. They, for the first time, saw a light fixture. But most astonishing of all, at the end of the hall, they saw an amazing sight. Two large metal doors, and an elderly lady hobbled up to the door, pressed a button, and the doors magically opened up by themselves. And she went in, the doors closed. A few moments later, the doors opened, and out walked a beautiful young woman. The father grabs his son by the shoulder and says, "Jedediah, go get your mother." Now, the fact is, we often want change. We want things to change. But what's interesting is that usually we want things around us to change. We want our circumstances to change. And we might not be as eager to change ourselves. Of course, the man himself didn't jump into the magic box, but wanted his wife to go in there. But our text instructs us that we need to have a completely transformed life. We need to live in a completely new way. We need real change from the inside out. And to sum up our passage, it would be this: stop living as you used to and turn around and live in a completely new way. A question that often comes up when we talk about people changing is, why do we behave in a particular way? Is it simply because of the way we were born? Is it genetic? Or is it the way that we were raised? Is it nature? Or is it nurture? And in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, we have that classic text which says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you can also do good, who have become accustomed to doing evil." So the question is, do I sin because I am a sinner, or am I a sinner because I sin? But the fact is, and the answer in this passage, in that passage Jeremiah says, is it's both. Jeremiah is emphasizing that these people whom he's accusing cannot do good because it is their habit to do evil. He says, you are accustomed to doing evil. Evil. They have been nurtured in wickedness. But his illustration is one of nature, not nurture. An Ethiopian has dark skin. Why? Well, it's in his genes. A leopard has spots because it's wired into his DNA. So by nature first and then reinforced by nurture, we are born sinners. Jeremiah is saying to them, you cannot change your nature. You cannot change your habits. You are sinners. And sin is hardwired into us from birth. We understand that we are corrupt by nature. And because of this, none of us can produce true change out of ourselves. We can't change ourselves from the inside. So think of it like this. A man who is given to swearing, big outbursts of swearing, he may learn to bite his tongue, but has he really changed? Doesn't he just add a little self-control but continue to swear inside when he stubs his toe? So is true change really possible? Well, let's go back to our passage in Ephesians 4. In verse 17, Paul starts by pulling out his apostle card. He says, I say to you, and then he goes further and he says, not just me, but this is a command from the Lord himself. Stop living as you used to and live in a new way. So the reason that you should not only change, not only can change, but that you must change and make, shall we say, a moral 180 is because God has already done the greatest of changes in you. In verse 17 to 19 of our passage, Paul is describing the unbeliever, his way of life, his way of thinking, just like the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And then in verse 20, he says, but you, something's changed. In your conversion, something fundamental was changed in you. Your nature was transformed. Your nature was changed to your very core. You see this in verse 24. He says, put on the new self, which has already, that's his implication, it has already been created in the likeness of God. You have been remade. Those who have been saved, God has by his sovereign grace changed your nature, your spiritual DNA. And he's done this by what we call regeneration, being born again. This is what Nicodemus was talking about to Jesus. We have been made new from the inside. And this happened in verse 21. We read that we heard him. We heard the gospel. So Jesus, in your salvation, in your conversion, was calling you through the gospel. And so then God, by his Holy Spirit, by his power, gave you a new nature. But now you live the Christian life and you need to be nurtured in this new life. Your old habits, your old ways of life, your muscle memory instincts of how you used to respond, they are not immediately gone. They have to be stripped away. They have to be taken off of this new man that you've become. And we call this sanctification. That's the process of growing in Christ. And to sum it up, this is change. Change is at the core of Christianity. God sovereignly and without any help from us changes sinners at conversion. And then what he does is he draws you into a partnership. He takes you by the hand and he draws you into a partnership of progressive change and sanctification. A relationship of adoption where we learn how to become more and more like the Son. And this happens as we renew our thinking. We put off old habits and we put on righteousness and holiness. We become who we are in Christ through this process. So this process of sanctification is summed up in the focus of our passage, Ephesians 4, verse 22 to 24. He says this, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, you put off the old self. And then you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then put on the new self. In Colossians 3, the passage we read earlier, it's almost as if Paul wrote that passage on the same day that he wrote Ephesians. They seem to have very similar themes and even similar wording. In verse 9 and 10 of Colossians 3, he says in very similar language of our text that the old self has already died. You have already laid aside the old self. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that anyone who is in Christ, he is a completely new creation. All the old has passed away and the new has come. But let us be upfront about it. Although a new Christian has a brand new nature, he is not without sin. Until we meet Christ, we are not perfect in our holiness of living. In fact, if we say that we are without sin, we lie and the truth is not in us, 1 John says. So we are not free of even old appetites until we have been given a glorified body. This flesh of mine still desires the things of the past. I still have instinctive responses, old habits, the way I was nurtured in my sin, in my past life. And this sinful body is, in many ways, I am trapped in it until glorification. So here's a helpful illustration to see what this looks like. Lazarus was dead in the grave. He was, as the King James says, he stinketh. And Jesus came and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he miraculously came to life. Just as when God called you through the gospel and he said, come to life, come to spiritual life, brand new life. But then, as Lazarus came out, what was the first commandment? Take off those old grave clothes. Take off the clothes of death, because this is now a man who is alive. And so, this wording that Paul uses in Ephesians 4 of putting off and putting on, in fact, those words were commonly used to describe taking off old clothes and putting on new garments. So, this is the Christian life. He is telling us to take off what used to clothe our lives when we lived in death and now put on the clothes of life. That's why I set up a little bit of time making this distinction between nature and nurture. God has taken care of our nature in our regeneration. He has given us a new spiritual life. But we still live in this corrupted body. We need to take off those old habits, those old muscle memory instincts of sin that used to surround us in our previous life. So this is why we can make sense of the fact that while we have a new nature, we still struggle with sin. Because the new man is in the corrupt flesh. And we may find ourselves, sadly, from time to time, wrapping ourselves again in grave clothes and crawling back to lie amongst the dead. But if there's any life in the believer, he cannot remain there. He must get out. He must get out of the grave. So we must get out. And we must be nurtured in new life. And I want to encourage you, this is the Christian life. This is what the Christian life is From the moment you were converted to the moment you are glorified in death or when Christ returns. It's a lifelong battle against sin. But there's a wonderful promise. Victory has been promised to us. Real changes is not just possible, it is guaranteed. And the process of change is a simple one. Not easy, but it is simple. And this process is the only way the Christian changes. All these other methods that you hear about, these spiritual techniques, these secret experiences that might launch you into spiritual perfection in a moment, those are all, I have to say, lies. The only way that we really progress in Christ is found here in this passage. It is a process. A process that I'm sure you're all very familiar with already, but it's important to remind ourselves of it. What has happened in our salvation is that we have been called into the school of Christ, as it were. A few verses earlier in our passage, it says, you have learned Christ. We've been called to become Jesus' student, his disciple. And you need to commit yourself to the curriculum which is laid out in these two verses. The process of change is this. Number one, you must put off sin. Number two, you need to be renewed in your thinking. And thirdly, you need to put on righteousness and holiness. And that's it. This is very familiar territory, I'm sure, for this church, but it is simple and revolutionary at the same time. Put off, be renewed, put on. It is through this process. It is through this process that we can overcome those habitual, besetting sins that we struggle with, that sometimes seem impossible to overcome. And if we're honest, the only reason that we keep falling into those same ruts of sin, that, you know, habit of lying, or that those outbursts of anger that just seem to come out of nowhere, or a habit of pornography, the reason is because we don't consistently and faithfully and diligently put into practice what God has commanded us to do in this passage. Sure, sometimes we try to stop, step one, and sometimes we jump to step three and try to change our behavior. But it's all superficial. It's like rearranging chairs on the sinking Titanic. It's just on the surface. It's changing the surface when God wants internal transformation. The thing is, we should not live in defeat. God has called us to a victorious Christian life, but it doesn't happen through some strange mystical experience. It happens through the consistent, faithful process of putting off, being renewed, and putting on. So let's look at the first step, putting off the old man. Verse 22 says, in reference to your former manner of life, you need to lay aside. You need to cast off. You need to tear off that garment, which is being corrupted with the lusts of deceit. So let me reframe that in the context of Ephesians chapter 4. What Paul is saying is this: I implore you to live in a way that is worthy of your calling as a Christian. Don't live like you used to, because you didn't learn Christ in that way. What you learned was, while you were being taught in Christ, is that when it comes to your old way of living, that's in the past. Those habits, you need to lay them aside. You need to strip them off. The old man is rotting, a rotting corpse, and you have nothing to do with that. That rot is still corrupting. Stay far away from it. And that's the force of this passage. You need to change your life. And the first step is, set it aside, that old way. And now step into a new relationship with God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. And that's not merely about changing your behavior. It's internal, complete change. The pagans, as he begins in verse 17, live in a certain way. Why? Because their thinking is futile. Their worldview is distorted. Their understanding is darkened. But you are different. Because God has made a magnificent change from within you. He has given sight to your eyes. And he has given you a clear vision of what the world really is about. So, he wants us to engage our minds. Did you see that the unbeliever lives that way because of his thinking is darkened, because his understanding is in ignorance, his worldview is distorted? But we are to learn Christ to become his students. And so we need to engage our minds, and we need to engage our will in this battle against sin. So I have a few observations about the old life, and I want you to think not abstractly about this. I want you to think about a sin that you struggle with. All of us struggle with particular sins. Whatever it is, an outburst of anger that seems to just come upon you, gossiping perhaps, a habit of internet pornography. I want whatever your besetting habitual sin is, I want you to put it before your eyes as we examine it in the light of God's Word. I want you to think about it as you consider that your sin is, number one, of the old man. Number two, it is corrupting. And thirdly, it is deceptive. So number one, sin is of the old man. You are a new man. You are a new man in Christ, and this sin is not worthy of your calling. Those deeds of darkness have absolutely no place in the kingdom of light. Spiritually, you used to be dead and buried, and then God made you alive, and he pulled you out of the grave. And your coffin, your grave clothes, the dirt in the hair, no, that's all from the past. And you are now alive. You're given a new life, and every part of that history in the grave needs to be eradicated. It needs to be expunged. More than that, realize that as a Christian, you have been joined to Christ. And you have the Holy Spirit in you, dwelling in you. This is your new life. This is your new identity in Christ. Early in my Christian life, I got hold of a devotional by Martin Lloyd-Jones called Walking with God. And on January 4, you know, the optimism of the new year was there. I was hoping to read a devotional that would get me going when it comes to my New Year's resolutions. But instead, this is the devotional. I'm going to read it. It's very short, but he says this: the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, from a practical, experiential point of view, is that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, wherever I go, whatever I do, the Holy Spirit is with me. Nothing will promote sanctification and holiness as understanding this. If only we realized always that whatever I do with my body, the Holy Spirit is involved. That's why fornication is unthinkable to a Christian. The Holy Spirit is in us, not merely an influence, not just a power, but is a person who can be grieved. So wherever you are, wherever you go, you are a Christian and the Holy Spirit is in you. And if you want to enjoy the blessing of the Christian life, the blessing of salvation, you do so by understanding that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now that's not your average devotional, not a sweet thought for the morning, but what a motivation for growing in holiness. The Holy Spirit is in me. Christ is dragged into my sin, and he is grieved by it. If this doesn't concern you, if you are comfortable in sin, if you don't even battle sin, there's something that you have to consider. Perhaps it is simply that you are not saved. Perhaps the reason you're comfortable
in grave clothes is because you're still dead. Hebrews 12 says that if you do not experience the chastising hand of God on your life when you do sin, it might be that you're not a son. Like David said in Psalm 32, while I was hiding my sin, my body wasted away. Your hand was on me. I was groaning all day long, and my vitality drained away. If you don't experience God's chastising hand, his fatherly chastisement, perhaps you're not a son after all. If you remain comfortable in your sin, you cannot have assurance of salvation. But sin is of the old man. My encouragement that you, as a new man, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, ought not to be comfortable in that past way of living. Number two, sin is corrupting. Now, the word that Paul uses when he says corrupting would have associated a very vivid image in the Ephesians' mind. It would have probably brought to mind that putrid stench of rotting fish at the docks. Today we live in a very sanitized society, sheltered from all the smells and sights of death and decay, and I'm quite comfortable with that. I'm very happy that we don't live in the past. The first thing that would make history uncomfortable for me is just the smell. But we must not sanitize our sin. It's not a slip-up. It's not a misstep. It's not a mistake or a lapse of judgment. You can use pretty words for ugly things, but that doesn't change what it is. You might say, I had a career change opportunity when you were fired. But don't rename your sin. Don't rename your sin so that you are more comfortable with it. Stealing is not a redistribution of wealth. When you watch sex on the big screen, you're not appreciating cinematic art. You're being a voyeur and enjoying something for which Christ died for. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. And until you see your sin in this way, until you see it as a putrid corpse writhing with maggots, until you spiritually recoil and gag at your sin, your besetting sin, you will not be compelled to rip off those grave clothes. You will not be compelled to break away from the old life which still clings to you. You need to give sin its biblical name. You did not fib. You lied. You deceived. Feel the weight of it when God calls lying an abomination. If you read Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, the immoral, the sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, their part is in the lake of fire. That's what you need to think about when it comes to fibbing. There's a flesh-eating bacteria which causes what medicine calls necrotizing fasciitis. Simply put, the tissue which it infects begins to die and rot. And what most disturbed me about descriptions of this disease is the smell. A person begins to smell of death. His flesh is literally rotting on his bones. And that's what sin is like. And I hope what I've said in the last few minutes has maybe made you uncomfortable. It maybe left a bad taste in your mouth. And that's good, because that's what we need to think about when it comes to sin. Sin corrupts everything it touches. Your desires, your thinking, your conscience, your reactions, your assurance, your peace, your relationships. Sin is never benign. It is never without consequences. Sin is of the old man, and sin corrupts. And thirdly, sin is deceptive. He says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lusts of deceit. This term, lust of deceit, could maybe be translated deceptive cravings. Sin came into this world by deception in the Garden of Eden. and it has been perpetuated from generation to generation through deception. So if you step back and you just think about it, sin is destructive, it is defiling, it is the way of the fool. So why do we keep finding ourselves plunging headlong into its claws time and again? It is because our cravings deceive us. When James addresses Christians in the church, he says this: each one of you is tempted when you are carried away and enticed by your lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And the picture is, sin comes to you on a baited hook. And it is baited with what stirs your desires. And then you are enticed. You are hypnotized and drawn in. That picture that offers gratification, that dodgy business deal that offers an immediate promotion. You are being carried away, drawn away with this sales pitch. Lust is conceived. And gestation can take months, like in adultery. It can take many months. Or it can take an instant, like an outburst of anger. But sin is now born, and it brings forth death. Sin is always deceptive. It always deceives us. It offers satisfaction, but it leads to deeper and more desperate cravings. It offers wealth, but leaves us destitute. It offers joy, but just brings heartbreak. It offers life, but ends in death. And you know this. You know what sin produces. But why is it that we so often let our minds entertain the smooth-talking con artist of sin? Sin is of the old man. Sin is corrupting. Sin is deceptive. So put it off. Strip it away. Confess sin for what it is. Put it to death. I've used graphic language because I want you to change your thinking about sin. It is about how you think about sin that will lead to change. Because this battlefield against sin is a battlefield of the mind. And that's, of course, an underlying theme through this passage. Sin grows in the fertile soil of a futile mind, a darkened understanding, ignorant and sinful cravings. But our transformation happens when we learn Christ, when we come into the school of Christ, and he teaches us what it means to live a new life. Spiritual warfare is not binding demons, but it is a battlefield of your mind, of growing in Christ. That's where we find ourselves in verse 23. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That's where change really happens. And that brings us to the second step. We need to be renewed in our thinking. And unfortunately, this step is so often overlooked. But true change cannot merely end by stopping sin. A renewal of the mind has to happen. Without renewal, putting off and putting on is just behavior modification. As I said, it's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It is sinking under the deck. Without renewal, we aren't going anywhere. So we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And there are three observations I have when it comes to renewing our minds. Number one, God is the one who renews our minds. Number two, you can either promote it or retard it. And number three, change happens as you yield to God's word and God's spirit. So firstly, it is God who does the renewing in us. You should notice the language here. It says you need to lay aside or put off the old man, and then it also says you need to put on the new man. These are our actions. These are commands to you. You need to do this. But the middle command is a passive command. You need to be renewed. I don't do the renewing. It is God who renews us. It is the Holy Spirit working to renew our minds through His Word. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And there we have it again. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. And it's a passive command. Paul is saying this: don't let the thinking of this age squeeze you into its mold. Instead, you need to be transformed in your thinking and how you perceive all of life. In both of these, the action is happening to you. Either the world is going to conform you into its mold, or Christ is going to conform you to Himself. And the only question is, are you in the world or Christ's mold? Where are you standing? It is God who does the renewing. But where are you in that change process? Even though God is giving us this command as a passive command, you can either promote it or you can retard it. And that's it because regeneration is a work of God, but sanctification is a partnership. God wants us to work out our salvation because it is God at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Are you placing yourself in the means of grace so that you will maximize the effectiveness of all that God has provided for you to be conformed into the image of His Son? Are you in regular fellowship with fellow believers? Are you in the service of the church, exercising your spiritual gifts by pouring yourself toward the progress and growth of the body of Christ? Are you in prayer, communing with your Heavenly Father, asking Him to change you? Or are you neglecting these means of grace? Are you indifferent to your sin? Is there any effort on your part to put on righteousness and put off sin, relying on the Holy Spirit? So, thirdly, this transformation happens as we yield to God's Word, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of it. James 1, verse 21 says this: "Therefore, putting aside," putting off, same language, "all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, putting aside, laying off as a garment, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, all envy and slander, like newborn babies, what are you to do? Long for the milk, the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in it." So you even see other writers, Peter and James, make it very clear that in putting off sin, what needs to immediately come in there? The milk of God's word. The word is where change begins. And what happens in sanctification is as we read the scripture, as we study it, as we meditate on it, the Holy Spirit then comes and convicts us. He not only illuminates the meaning of the text to us, but its implications on our lives. What do I need to repent of to believe and to do what the Scripture commands me to do? And it's this process that is changing my thinking. This is genuine change. This isn't just adding behavioral modification, but this is how the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out. When you let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you, we are best positioned to be transformed from the inside out. So not only must we stop and cast off the garments of the old life, the sin of our past, not only must we allow, we yield to the Holy Spirit to change our minds, our thinking, we now come to the third step: putting on the new self. We need to put on righteousness and holiness in place of the sin that used to be there. We need to start practicing a new pattern of thinking and acting. Patterns that keep in step with this new person that we've become in Christ. This person is, as verse 24 says, created in the likeness of God Himself. And that's why He can command us in chapter 5 to be imitators of God. This new man has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Righteousness speaks of how we relate to one another, what is right and what is true. Holiness speaks of our relationship to God, how we are to be in reverence and fear towards God. And that's what the new self looks like. So how do we put on the new self? Martin Lloyd-Jones says it very well. He says, the whole matter of putting on the new man is in essence the application of truth to ourselves. It's the most important thing we can discover in the Christian life. We must talk to ourselves. We must preach to ourselves. We must take the truth and apply it and keep on doing so every single day. And consider the contrast. These virtues come out of the truth compared to the cravings of the past, which come from deception. Now, what does that practically look like? What does this look like in our day-to-day lives? And Paul does this in the remaining verses of this chapter. He gives us explicit, beautiful images and illustrations of what it looks like to live by putting off, being renewed, and putting on. And our first example comes in verse 25. Read it with me. Verse 25 says this, therefore, laying aside, putting off all falsehood, speak the truth to one another, putting on. Why? Because we are members of one another, a new mind, a new thinking. So the very first place where Paul calls us in transformed living is in expressions of the truth. And this isn't some abstract theological principle of truth. It's very, very practical. It's our daily interaction with our friends, our neighbors. Do we speak the truth or do we lie? Truth needs to replace lying. Truth-telling needs to replace deception and falsehood. And why is that? Well, why does he begin with telling the truth? It's obvious. The old life was in deception, in a distorted worldview. And they all trace their roots to the God of this age. Satan, the father of lies. But if you're a Christian, you have been made new, created in the truth. And we trace our roots to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So our world is a tangled web of lies. We see it every day in the media, in politics, in business, even in the courts. But And sadly, dishonesty is even celebrated in the media, lying and deception. All of this is part of the corrupt nature. This is who we just were. This is the world being what it is. And even before a child learns to speak, they begin to lie. It's amazing seeing how my two-year-old even has an ability to manipulate a situation just by her demeanor. And that's who we are by nature. But in Christ, we have a new life. We are born again, and we go from liars to truth tellers. And this is how God has dealt with our nature. We have been recreated in the truth. We are no longer under a master, the father of lies. We are no longer slaves to lying, slaves to a deceptive nature. The Christian loves the truth and equally should disdain dishonesty and falsehood and hypocrisy. But more than that, if lying is not dealt with, you will not go anywhere in the Christian life. If you're willing to lie, there's no limit to your Christian life. There's no limit to where you will go because you will be willing to lie to hide your sin. And the first step of putting it off is exposing it to the light, confessing your sin, to be put off, to be thrown aside, not put in and hidden through deception. Now, how do we deal with these grave clothes of lying that still cling to us? And Paul says this, strip them off. He says, pull off these old grave clothes, lay aside all falsehood, and instead, replace those lies by speaking the truth one to another. And what is your motivation? Why do we need to do this? Because we are members of one another. And this is the pattern. Put off lying. Be renewed in your thinking. We are members of one another. And then put on truth-telling. So let's just tease this out a little. You need to put off lying. And before you say, I don't lie, remember, sin is deceptive. We like to rename our sin so that we're comfortable with it. So this isn't just talking about bald-faced lies. Did you do this? No, I didn't, even though you know you did. There's much more to it. We are to go much further. Cast off all that is false, all forms of deception, anything that obscures the truth. Deceit comes in subtle forms. You need to identify all the areas of deceit in your life, especially where you've formed habits of deception. How about inflating my reputation, like exaggerating your capabilities by padding your CV with education and accomplishments that are not your own? What about inventing a past to improve people's perception of who you are? And it's a shame that the church today is marked by liars, storytellers who love to exaggerate their so-called spiritual exploits, church leaders who deceive to protect their ministries, who are telling lies for the sake of the truth. How about spinning a narrative so that you promote your perspective? The media has long been accused of twisting the truth to push its agenda, and now they don't even care if the story is real or not. They're just, fake news, right? What about how we do that amongst each other? What about evasion, distracting so that you don't have to tell the painful truth? That's dishonest. What about when you ask your spouse, what's the matter? And you say, nothing. That's not being honest. Of course, our speech needs to be measured. It needs to be gracious and careful. In verse 29, we see what that looks like. But it also needs to be truthful. We need to cast off all deceit in all its subtle forms. And we have to identify it. The Spirit needs to convict you. He needs to show you. He needs to cut you deeply. Why am I lying? And you need to figure out what the root is of your lying. Is it because you're trying to protect your reputation? Or is it because you're trying to gain an advantage? Why did Abraham lie, calling Sarah his sister? Well, he was a coward. He was afraid of what would happen to him. Why did Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church? Well, because they wanted the prestige. You need to find the root of your sin and tear it out. And it needs to then be replaced. And this is an important principle. Every vice has a corresponding virtue. Lies need to be replaced by the truth. And we are committed to speaking out this truth, despite the consequences. The truth is paramount for the believer. David said, "You, O God, desire truth in the inner man." We need to wear the belt of truth. It needs to be at our core, a life of integrity and truth. So you need to put off lying and put on truth. Why? Because we are members of one another. It is so easy to just skip over that line as you read that verse. But it's crucial. If you miss this, you miss the whole point. It undergirds the entire structure. Why do we not lie? Because we are members of one body. When you lie, you are essentially lying to yourself. You are hurting yourself. You are deceiving yourself. Truth prevents ruin. And Paul has been emphasizing this throughout this chapter. In verse 15 of Ephesians 4, he says this, we need to, as the church, speak the truth to one another in love so that we grow up in all aspects into him who is Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the whole body to grow up in love. So we are integrated to one another. We are members of one another. So in our union in Christ, we also are in union to one another. And anyone who lies brings dishonesty into the body, and he poisons the body. When you're in Christ, you go into immorality, you are dragging Christ into that immorality. And in the same way, you also join the whole body, in a way, to that sin, which is why church discipline is so crucial. I'll conclude by quoting an old dead guy, John Chrysostom, who lived in the late 300s. He was a contemporary of St. Augustine. This man really knew how to exposit the scriptures. And his commentary on this verse, I've reworded it so that we can understand his point a little easier, but he makes an excellent point on what it means not to lie to one another because we are members of one another. He says this, observe how everywhere Paul rebukes them by this example of the body. Consider what he means. Let not the eye lie to the foot, nor the foot to an eye. For example, if there is a deep pit concealed by reeds laid over it, and by its appearance give the eye an expectation of solid ground, will not the eye ask the foot to discover if it yields and is hollow underneath, or if it is firm and resists? Will then the foot, testing that ground, tell a lie to the eye or report the truth as it is? And again, if the eye were to spot a serpent in the field, will it not at once inform the foot and tell it not to go on? So see the body. An exchange of service, a provident care from truth, and as one might say, a spontaneous reaction of the heart. So surely it must be with us as the church. Let us not lie, since we are members of one another. This is a sure token of our love to one another. That is speaking truth to one another. And where there's a lie, it is enmity and self-destruction. So put it to the test. He says, if a man lies with treachery and deceit, he is not a member, because members of the body do not lie to one another. Of course, we do struggle with lying. But we are called into one body. And honesty and truth is the lifeblood between us. That's a great illustration, isn't it? So this is my challenge to you. And this week, I want you to spend time identifying where you still need to put off the sin of deceit. The deceit of lying, either in action or words. And you need to fill your mind with what God's word says about truth versus lies. Just go to Proverbs and see those wonderful contrasts between lying, deception, and the truth. And have the Spirit implant these wonderful words into your heart. The lips of the true are forever, but lying lips are for a moment. Those who speak lies are an abomination to God, but those who speak truth are His delight. Have your mind renewed by the truth. And then, go on. You need to identify all the sins that you struggle with in your life that still cling to you like grave clothes, and you need to strip them off and be renewed in the likeness of God, in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that by your Holy Spirit you have given us a brand new nature. And thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to now walk with us, to convict us of the sin which still so easily entangles, the grave clothes which we need to strip off. And whatever those besetting sins are, I pray that you would, in the lives of each of us here, help us identify them, see them for what they are, and by your Holy Spirit, strip them off. Think about them in new ways and replace it with the righteousness and holiness that your Son so marvelously displayed in his life on earth. Amen.